Second Timothy was the last of Paul's letters, at least of those that have been preserved for us. It was likely written somewhere around AD 65 to 67. In the beginning of my message today, I'm going to mention a number of dates, and I will tell you that for the most part, those dates are scholars' estimates, and you know, they could go 3 or so years either direction. But that'll give you kind of where we are. If you think about Jesus' death and resurrection somewhere around 30 AD, and so this is some 35 or so years after that. And as I said, this is the last letter that Paul wrote that we have. And while he wrote it, he was imprisoned in Rome under Emperor Nero, who was infamous. You can't look in the Bible for a department that tells you the life of Timothy. It's interesting to me. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is a very careful, meticulous historian. But Luke doesn't have Timothy as his primary focus. He mentions Timothy, but there are, if you try and build a history of Timothy from the book of Acts, there are a lot of gaps. And one of the other sources that I've found that helps is to look at every mention of Timothy in Paul's letters. And putting those pieces of information in, I get a fuller picture of Paul and Timothy's relationship. When I was doing that search, I was surprised to find out, if I knew it, I forgot it, that Timothy is mentioned at the end of the letter to the Hebrews. And it says there that he has been released from prison. So that's, as far as I understand it, that's going to be later than 2 Timothy, this letter that we're looking at today. And it says that Timothy himself was imprisoned at one point. I don't want to take time to give you a full biographical sketch this morning of Timothy, but I do want to hit a few high points. The first visit that Paul, his first missionary journey, was probably around AD 46 or 47. And if I had gotten my act together, I'd have a map up for you, but I don't. And so if you can imagine the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got the coast of Palestine over here, and then you've got the country of Turkey up here, what's today Turkey. Well, that first missionary journey went up and into the southern part of what is today Turkey. And one of the places that he visited was a city, it's about in the south central part of what's now Turkey, called Lystra. And no, it is not the place where Listerine was invented. I wanted to make sure you were awake. Luke records that Paul's visit there, he encountered a bunch of pagan people. They were idolatrous people, worshiping Greek gods, etc. There was a man there in Lystra who from his birth had never walked. And Paul, by God's power, healed that man. He stood up and walked. And then all of those pagan people, they thought that the gods had come to earth and they started preparing to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul stopped them from doing that. He said, no, we're just men like you. And then some of Paul's perpetual enemies at that time were diehard Jewish people who did not recognize Jesus as Messiah and Savior, and they dogged Paul's steps wherever he went. And they came to Lystra, and the same crowd that a while before was going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods come to earth stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and leaving him for dead. Well, he wasn't dead. And he got up and made his way back into town and met with the brothers, and then he went on his way. Now, in that account, There is no mention of Timothy or any of Timothy's family, but I am persuaded that that was where the seed was planted. Near the end of Acts chapter 15, around the year AD 49, Paul sets out on a second missionary journey, this time with Silas. And I want to just read to you the first five verses of Acts 16. It says there, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. That was to avoid an unnecessary offense to the Jews. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey, and so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So here, at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to Lystra and wants Timothy to join him on his journey. And so that is the point where Paul and Timothy's relationship begins. So we can assume then, for the most part, that the next stretch of passages that Paul is traveling with, or Timothy is traveling with Paul, and that missionary journey probably lasted the stretch from AD 49 to AD 52. There is a stretch in that where Timothy and Silas are not with Paul, and then they catch up to Paul in Corinth, and they work together with Paul in Corinth for a year and a half, and then Paul kind of retraced his steps, went back through Antioch in Syria and returned to the Jerusalem area, and there's no mention of Timothy in that stretch. So we're left to our imagination whether Timothy was with him. I would imagine, this is a hunch, that once in a while Timothy would want to stop by home and greet his family. Acts 18:23 records Paul setting out on yet a third missionary journey. And I would peg this as approximately AD 52 to 57. And he travels through what is today Turkey again, and he ends up kind of on the west coast of Turkey. That would be way out here on the west coast, in the city of Ephesus. And he spent 3 years there in the city of Ephesus. And Timothy joined him in Ephesus at some point, even if it's possible that he could have been with Paul earlier. It's just that there's no mention of him. At the end of those 3 years, Paul decided to return to Jerusalem. Initially, he sent Timothy and some others to Macedonia. That would be further down on the coast. And he intended to catch up with them later. He was delayed a bit. There was a big riot in Ephesus because of the craftsmen who made statuettes for people to worship of the goddess Artemis, had a big riot because Paul was destroying their trade. And thankfully, Paul didn't get into the middle of the riot. And the town clerk dismissed them all and said, "This is all, in so many words, hogwash. Don't get so worked up." Then shortly after that time, Paul himself traveled to Macedonia where he met Timothy and the others. The remainder of that third missionary journey, too many little details to go through with you here, took a lot of twists and turns, and it's plain that Timothy was with Paul much of that time. After that, Paul went to Jerusalem. He went to the temple, and there was a big riot about him. Again, hostile Jews. As a result of that, Paul was arrested, even though he was a Roman citizen by birth in Tarsus, where he grew up. And He spent actually 2 years in prison in Caesarea, which is on the coast of Palestine. He was offered the chance to go to Jerusalem and face a trial there. And I think that he probably thought about the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem. But he also thought about something that had been on his heart before. He's mentioned it, going to Rome. And so what he did is he appealed to Caesar. And if you're familiar with Paul's life, you know that he embarked by ship from Caesarea, and he went by Cyprus, spent part of a winter there, and then he took off toward heading towards Rome. And on the way, he was in the tremendous shipwreck, and they were ruined off the coast of the island of Malta. And nobody on that ship perished. Everybody was rescued. And Paul spent a short time in Malta and then went by ship to Rome. And that's where we find him when he's writing 2 Timothy. So, if you look back on that stretch, by the time Paul is writing this letter, Timothy has been with Paul somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 18 years, much of that time working side by side with him. So that's enough time to have a really strong relationship and to have had a great impact on Timothy's life. So as I said, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote for us that we have. It's plain as you read the letter that he knows his time is short. He is in prison, not for a crime, but for preaching the gospel. It's not real clear how much time has elapsed since the close of the book of Acts, where he is in under house arrest there. But now he's in prison. And as you read his letter, his future is bleak. I want to read for you verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at those verses briefly, and that'll be the chunk we look at today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So first of all, in verse 1, Paul gives his typical salutation, the greeting that he would use at the beginning of a letter. He almost always is identifying himself as an apostle. And here he continues to affirm that he is God's apostle by God's will. I think that as he's writing imprisonment and facing death, the comfort that he is in God's will is particularly blessed for him. He makes a reference here of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That's a big promise. It covers every aspect of life. But I expect for a man sitting on death row that statement took on fresh significance. I think that his sights were lifted not only about life in God here on earth, but with eternal life in God's presence. In verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In both this letter and 1 Timothy, and also his letter to Titus, he addresses each of those co-workers of him as sons. In 1 Timothy and Titus, he uses the phrase, my true son in the faith. Now, they weren't natural-born sons. They were sons by spiritual relationship, by teamwork. Paul was older, they were younger, and there was that sense in which they were sons. I can relate to that feeling. Here in 2 Timothy, it seems that his emotions are deeper and stronger. And he addresses Timothy as my dear son or my beloved child. There's a very strong bond there. In all of Paul's letters, except the two to Timothy, his greeting is grace and peace. That's his standard way of introducing a letter. May God's grace be with you. May God's peace be with you. In his letter to Philemon, it's essentially the same. He says, grace to you and peace. Same concept, just a little bit different. But here, in his two letters to Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And it seems to me that along with his calling Timothy his beloved son, his adding mercy here is an expression of heartfelt compassion and tender concern for his younger co-worker. In verse 3 he says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Verse 3 is an expression of thanksgiving to God. Paul would certainly say that God is his personal God. But he looks beyond that personal relationship. And he looks to God, the same God that his forefathers served. It's interesting to me there. I think when Paul is referring to his forefathers, he's acknowledging his Jewish roots, because we're not told about his immediate family or anything about their salvation. But Paul grew up in a Jewish home, and he was an ardent Jew. Some time ago when we went through Philippians together, we dealt with there Paul's coming to realize that his rigid observance of Jewish commandments right in itself still didn't get to the root of the problem in his heart. That even though he was righteous on the outside, he wasn't righteous inside. And so that's what we had to deal with there in Philippians. But here he honors that Jewish heritage. That reaches clear back to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation. And it seems to me that as he's in the dungeon in Rome, in dark, depressing circumstances, that large view of God was a source of encouragement to him. The God of creation, the God who has acted in mighty ways throughout history, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is surely a comfort to Paul now. And Paul affirms here that he serves God with a clear conscience. I'm not sure what he was thinking when he wrote that, but two lines of thought come to my mind. There is the clear conscience that results when we confess our sins and receive forgiveness because Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Do you have that clear conscience? I'm thankful I have that clear conscience. As I said yesterday at the memorial service for Jack Horton, in talking about the gospel, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I have received him for myself. And my sins are forgiven and I am free. And I still struggle with sin. But he forgives my sins. Amen. And not only so, he gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us to do right, And as I continually preach to you, I want to preach again. He says, walk in the Spirit. In other words, live your life depending on the Holy Spirit's power. And He will help us to do what is right. So I think there's that Paul has a clear conscience because he's been forgiven. The blood of Christ has covered his sins. He is at peace with God. But I think, too, that there is a clear conscience that comes as a result of a transformed lives, where we actually live a life that pleases God in at least some measure, because we're depending on the Holy Spirit to help us to do right. And Paul, at this point in his life, is looking back over years of faithful service. Again, if you were to ask him, I would expect that he wouldn't say that he was sinless during that stretch. But by God's grace, he was doing what God called him to be. And in that sense, I think he had a clear conscience as well. He could look back that he had served God as faithfully as he knew how. Paul goes on to say that he thanks God as night and day he constantly remembers Timothy in his prayers. And as he continues this letter, we're going to see various things that he highlights about God's work in Timothy, for which he is thankful and for which he prays for. In 2 Timothy 1, 4, and 5, we read these things. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Paul speaks of Timothy's tears. He doesn't explain the cause of those tears. My opinion is that Timothy shed those tears the last time he had seen Paul and as he was leaving. It's plain that Timothy was with Paul in prison at some point. I'll give you the evidence for that in a moment. But my impression is that when they parted, whenever that last was, Timothy knew that the setting was not good. He had an inkling of what lay ahead for Paul, who was a prisoner of Emperor Nero. And I'm sure, too, that the depth of the relationship between Paul and Timothy is behind those tears. There is deep affection and a tender concern there. It's plain that Paul earnestly desires to see Timothy again, and he's anticipating with great joy that reunion. In verse 5, he also highlights another key factor in their friendship, and that's Timothy's sincere faith. Paul says that he saw it first in Timothy's grandmother and mother, and Paul has been persuaded by 15 to 18 years of observing and working closely with Timothy that sincere faith has taken up residence, made its home in Timothy. That's the idea when it says the sincere faith that now lives in you, or some versions say dwells in you. It's taking up residence in you. It's at home in your life. And that's a very strong picture. You know, I've seen that dynamic at work in our fellowship here. In the years that I've been here among us, we have a strong bond of relationship in the body of Christ because of the common fellowship we have in the Lord. I've not been in prison for my faith in Christ, but I can imagine how deep that longing was between Paul and Timothy. In verse 6 he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here in verse 6 and 7, we're going to get an inkling of where Paul is going in this letter. For this reason, looks back to what Paul has just written. It includes his own apostleship, his depending on God's promise of life in Christ Jesus, the years together that he and Timothy have spent, the evidence of Timothy's sincere faith, and I think even Timothy's tears. And with that view in view, he urges Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We'll think about what that means in a few moments, but right now I want to just focus on the vivid image that Paul's using there. Fan into flame. I think of many times when I've been on my hands and knees around the campfire, blowing smoke and trying to coax a flame going so I could cook dinner or stay warm or whatever the case may be. Whether you're at the beach or you're just trying to start a fire in the fireplace, you know what it's like to coax that little flame until it's a good blaze. And Paul is using that as an illustration to stir Timothy to diligent action. And as we continue in the letter, we'll see more of the reasons for that. But right now, in this context, to me, the presenting issue is the emotions, the foreboding. He hasn't said it yet, but the likelihood of Timothy's needing to carry on alone without Paul's support. I think that that's the issue. And so he says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's speaking of a spiritual blessing conveyed to Timothy. To what gift is Paul referring? I think as we go through the letter, we'll get a strong picture of what he means. But he makes a similar statement in 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 14 that I'll read for you. In that earlier letter, he writes, until I come, devote yourself to the reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. The way he describes the setting is different, and I've read commentators that argue that there were two different occasions, others that say this is just two different ways of talking about the same occasion. It doesn't matter to me. I think that they're both related. And in this reference in 1 Timothy, he's focusing particularly on the reading of Scripture, likely the public reading of Scripture, and preaching. And actually, a more accurate translation of that word is exhortation, and then to teaching. And as we go through 2 Timothy, we're going to see this same emphasis repeated again and again. They say 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. It's an emphasis on proclaiming the Word of God, on exhortation and teaching. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the word exhortation. It's not one that we hear a whole lot. My dictionary says it's to incite by argument or advice, to urge strongly, to give warnings or advice, to make urgent appeals. So you see, that's an intense word. And Paul is stirring Timothy up to that process of exhortation. How do we fan into flame the spiritual gift and calling that God has given us? Is it not to take action? Is it not to seek God's direction and strengthen our hearts on His promises and through prayer and then step out in dependence on Him and do what He's called us to do? Isn't that what God wants us to do when He wants to stir us up? To fan the flame? What is God calling us to be and do? What is God calling me to be and do? What God is calling you to do? What do we know He wants us to do that we can apply our hearts and minds to with fresh vigor without any further ado? Think about the major areas of your life. There's your personal life, your character and integrity, your daily habits, your use of time. I struggle with time. Do you struggle with time? I struggle with time. Ouch. Think about your family life, your relationship with your spouse and children, your parents and siblings, whether you're a kid or an adult. We have a family life. Think about your occupation, your employment, your homemaking, your education, your going to school. Think supremely about your relationship with God, your faith and obedience to Him, your place of service in His kingdom, His church. Again, what do we already know God wants us to do that we can apply our hearts and minds to? He's saying, fan into flame. I forget where I heard it, but it's a wonderful prayer to accompany this challenge to fan into flame the gift of God. It's short. Blow on the coals, Lord. And I occasionally echo that. Lord, I need you to blow on the coals of my heart. That's his part. He's telling us to fan the flame. I think it's right for us to seek his grace, asking him to blow on the coals. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." And we'll conclude with that verse today. And it's a challenging and reassuring verse. Paul and Timothy are both facing some extreme challenges. Paul is facing execution. Tradition has it, there's not a historical record, but an early tradition has it, that he was beheaded by Nero, not personally probably, but was under Nero's rule. Timothy is facing the loss of his longtime spiritual mentor. And it's possible that as a result, he's been showing a tendency to hold back in service, in leadership, in speaking the truth of God's word. Maybe he's become hesitant. And Paul is seeking to stir him up. And he says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of fear, of cowardice. He's rather given us a spirit of power. The Greek word for power is dunamis, from which our word dynamite is related. Thankfully, I think that the power of God is much more contained and focused than dynamite. But the sense of bigness there should stir us. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but a spirit of power. He is there to empower us. I often find that my experience of God's power is not related to my sense of feeling powerful. It's just stepping out in faith and obedience and seeing Him work with power. Obviously, the power must come from Him. In ourselves, we are weak. But we must act when He calls us to do, depending on His power. We must love our fellow believers and love the lost, depending on the love of God in us. And we must lay on hold of the grace of God on our lives for self-discipline. we must shun disobedient passivity. So God is calling for you and me to fan into flame the gift of His grace in our lives for the fulfilling of His calling in us and through us. Will you respond?